Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Last week, Jesus was in the home of a leader of the Pharisees for a Sabbath meal, and in that pointed to their struggle for honor and glory in the eyes of men, and lamented at how many would turn their back on the invitation to the great banquet of the Lord. Now we find in chapter 14 that Jesus has continued, and though he has disrupted much amongst the leadership, many are following after him. I'll just note that after this Sunday, we'll take a break from Luke for Advent to focus on some images of Jesus from the book of Revelation, but we will come back in the new year to Luke. So let this help us finish well for 2024, our time in Luke. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Jesus, we repeat back to you the words which close this section of your word. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you give us ears to hear, Lord? There is much that would strike us uncomfortably in this passage, which is challenging and convicting. Pray, Lord, that any conviction that comes upon us this morning would be from your word, according to the work of your Spirit among us, that we would not add to your word nor take away from it, that all that I have to say this morning would be your true word for your people, for your glory. Would anything that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown like the chaff on the wind? Speak to us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Just yesterday, Rebecca's uncle was visiting with us, and he shared briefly his new venture of being a substitute teacher. Had his first day Friday, and I'm not going to share about his first day, but in thinking about it, him sharing with us, I wondered what kind of substitute teacher would Gary be? Because I remember that whenever a substitute teacher would show up in class, the first thing you would begin to do is, what kind of substitute is this? How do you assess that? Well, there's all kinds of manner of things, but you begin to view the substitute teacher through what they ask of the student, right? You know, are you going to call me Mr. Smith? Or is it, "Hi, I'm Jimmy, your substitute teacher"? Is it pull out your work and your assignments, be quiet and get to work? Or, "Hey, does anyone know where I can find the teacher notes?" Then in a few moments of listening to what the substitute asks, requires, and says of the students can begin to assess and form a conclusion about the teacher. Are they going to be a pushover? Or are they going to be strict? Do we have to learn today, or can we write the day off? What is being asked of us says something about the teacher. And in this morning's passage, as Jesus speaks, much is asked of us. Jesus speaks of the great cost, the great sacrifice, the great expectation of what it is to be a disciple of his. And yet, as much as we will, and as much as I would want to spend all of our time unpacking those expectations, those requirements, those costs, this morning we have an opportunity, through the lens of what Jesus asks and demands of his disciples, to consider who is the one that is asking these things. Who is the one that says these are the requirements? What do Jesus' requirements for his disciples say about the discipler? And so this morning, as we unpack these things, and some of these things are things that Jesus has already said in the Gospel of Luke. These are things that are consistent with what Jesus has said in the other Gospels. And we have spent time at other times looking at what Jesus is asking of us. This morning, I hope that we can see Jesus more clearly through the lens of what he asks about us. This morning, we'll draw our attention to three things: to Jesus' honesty, to Jesus' priority, and to Jesus' purpose. First, to Jesus' honesty. Before we can unpack the things that Jesus says here, the requirements for discipleship, and what those things say about Jesus, we can't miss the context. The beginning of this passage starts out in verse 25 with these words: "Now great crowds accompanied him." Not just crowds, not just a large group, but great crowds. And they're accompanying him. Jesus is on the move. So even though Jesus has been challenging the Pharisees and religious leaders to a certain extent, even though he's unsettled them, people are excited by what Jesus is doing. They're excited by the news that the poor and the crippled and the lame would be invited into the great banquet offered by the Lord at the last day. They're excited to see one who speaks with authority that challenges the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're excited to see what will happen next as he has healed those with dropsy and a woman who has been overcome with being bent over for the whole of her life. Jesus is doing amazing things. And they're not just gathering to him. Notice they're going with him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, it's not a direct line, but it is the evident end goal for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. He's going from town to town along the way, and people are excited about him, such that great crowds are not only gathering to him, but going with him. And what might a person enjoying such popularity and such celebrity do but whatever is necessary to keep it? Right? Why ruin a good thing? Why rock the boat? If everyone is excited, if everyone is on board, if tons and tons of people are following after you. Jesus, though, is unwilling to allow the crowds to believe and expect that following him will be easy, that it will bring immediate comfort, immediate prosperity. What we see in this passage, as Jesus speaks of the costs, as he makes these demands, as he says, "I must be before your spouse, before your parents, before your children. You need to count the cost. You need to be salt, lest you be thrown away." Jesus is honest about what it means to be his disciples. He's honest, even though that honesty will bring discomfort to those listening, will mean that they will have to pay costs. Jesus honestly says that following him will require a willingness to embrace shame and disgust in the eyes of the world. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said overtly that he would be rejected and he would be killed. And he follows it up in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is not the first time Jesus has said this, but as more people are jumping on the bandwagon, he is reminding them. He is reminding them that he is on his way to die. And even though Jesus didn't explicitly say, oh, by the way, I'm going to die through crucifixion, being nailed to a cross, it's interesting how in chapter 9, he connects his eventual death to the need of his disciples to take up their cross. Jesus hints at the way he will die. The cursed death of being hung on a tree, the shameful death of the lowest and worst of criminals in that society. It is the humiliation of being put on display naked in the utmost depths of pain and deprivation and sorrow. Jesus says, to follow me will be costly. To follow me will be shameful, will be humiliating in the eyes of the world around you. Jesus is honest with his disciples. But he not only speaks the truth, but he wants to make sure that we've actually heard what he said. Many of us have grown accustomed to terms of a contract, with whether our cell phone bills or when we sign up for a new subscription, and there's pages upon pages of tiny fine print. And the whole purpose of that is so if there's ever an issue, the company can say, what we told you is in the fine print, right? Jesus isn't content to say, I told you there would be cost. I told you there would be suffering. I told you there would be shame. Jesus says, I'm telling you, and I want to make sure you stop and you consider what the truth is that I'm saying, telling you. That's why he goes into the image of counting the cost. I just told you what the cost is. Now have you stopped and asked yourself whether you are willing, whether you are able, whether you are committed to pay that cost? He honestly invites us to truly hear what he is saying. Jesus not only tells us of the cost, but he knows our imprudence. He knows our impatience. He knows our excitability. And so he invites us to slow down and be honest with ourselves about what it is that to follow him will mean we are getting into. He is honest about what paying those costs will look like relationally. To truly follow him will mean putting loved ones behind him, even the most important loved ones in that society. Now, Jesus doesn't say everything that is true all at once at one time, because that would be too much for anyone to take in and handle. But he does not follow the pattern of the world in which position, in which power, in which popularity are often placed over truth, where information is merely a tool to wield rather than a good in and of itself. The one who calls us to follow after him is honest about what that means. That Jesus is unwilling for popularity. He is unwilling for PR to be the basis of the crowds following him, but the truth. Consider what that means. That if Jesus is honest about what is uncomfortable, if Jesus is honest about what is difficult, if he is frank with us about what it means to our shame, to our struggle, to our cost to follow him. If he calls out our sin, if he corrects our errors, if he warns of struggle ahead, then we can trust him with the good news. We can trust him when he says, I love you. We can trust him when he says, I forgive you. We can trust him when he says, you have an inheritance with me from God the Father. We can believe him when he says, in me is eternal life. If Jesus is honest about the most difficult, the most upsetting, the most likely to turn us away from following him, then how truly can we hold on to the good things he says? We have an honest teacher. We have a discipler who speaks frankly of what it means to follow him. And in that honesty, he invites honesty with ourselves. Are we being honest about the cost of following after him? The cost of admitting to ourselves, we are sinners in need of grace. We don't have it figured out. We need to be saved. We need to be led. We need to be taught. We're wayward like the sheep. that Psalm 103 reminds us that we are. He asks us to consider, have we actually listened to what his word says, or do we project upon it what we want it to say, and ignoring the things we don't want to hear that it does say? Are we willing to die to ourselves, to love our enemies, to pursue holiness and purity, to display grace and generosity to the undeserving? Are there parts of God's word that we are dishonest with ourselves about? And are we willing to be honest about those places so that we can rely on his grace, his mercy, that we can submit to his guidance and his instruction? And as Jesus invites us through his own model of honesty to be honest with ourselves, then we are called, therefore, to be honest with others. This is one of the things that caused me to mourn so much about the way that the gospel has gone forward in our own nation and other nations, when people have been led to believe that if you believe Jesus enough, right now you will experience full healing, full prosperity, full wealth, what is often called the prosperity gospel, where people are misled, where there are false promises. Brothers and sisters, we have the good news. We have the greatest of news. We have a perfect Savior. We have the hope of eternal life. We have a resurrection and an inheritance in the saints. We don't need to overpromise now. What God's word has said is not ours for now. We can be honest with others that even as we say Jesus offers forgiveness, you're going to have to forgive some of your fellow Christians. Even as Jesus offers you all the riches of the inheritance in the saints, that we need to set aside riches in order to follow after him. That we can't serve money and God at the same time. We need to admit our weaknesses, confess our sins to others, ask forgiveness, modeling the honesty of Christ. Not that he had those things, but if he could be honest about our sins to us and our struggles, then we can be honest to others. We can take up our cross because we can be honest that we need Jesus to die on the cross for us. And that our hope is not in the approval of men. Our hope is not in the celebration of us. Our hope is in the celebration of the one that would die for us. We have a Savior. We have one who calls us to follow him, who is honest with us. And if he is honest, then we can trust him and be trustworthy to others. In this passage, Jesus calls us to set him first in our lives. And in that demand of his disciples, reveals to us his priority, that Jesus is to be number one. Jesus is honest about what it is required of his disciples because he knows there will be competition. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Now, first, let me address the fact that we hear the word hate, and we may automatically go to such words as despise or loathe or degrade, complete rejection. And while hate, that word, can often mean those types of things within Scripture. In Hebrew, it can also be an idiom for rejection or for setting lower. Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. Did God despise Esau? No, he blessed Esau. He just said, you are not the child of the covenant promise that I have made through Abraham and Isaac. I have set you lower than Jacob, the one that I have set my blessing on. It doesn't mean that we have to despise our parents or loathe our own lives. But as Matthew 10:37 really parallels this passage and translated, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not saying despise your family, but they cannot have the primary position in your life. He is saying consider these people. Consider these relationships. They are important, yes. And these are important relationships to us today, our parents and our spouses and our community around us, but perhaps even more so in that society that was so tightly bound up in community and family relationships and extended family relationships. He is saying they are socially, they are culturally, they are economically significant to define one's sense of self, to define one's sense of standing. He says you can rely on them for who you are, but if you are to follow me, you cannot. Jesus must have the first place in their lives. He must have the first position in our lives. He must be in the primary place. The person his disciples listen to, seek to please, and obey. Because Jesus says these things because he knows that right now things are popular. There's great crowds. There's probably whole families going together. Mom, dad, brother, sister, hey, cousin, come with me. Let's go see this Jesus. Let's follow after him. Maybe we'll get healed. The kingdom is coming. Maybe we will be enriched and enjoy the prosperity of shalom that is promised in the kingdom. Let's go. But Jesus knows there's going to come a point for these men and women where something Jesus says, where something Jesus requires, where something that is necessary to follow after him comes in competition or contrast with what the world says, with what their family demands. If you are following Christ, that commitment will put you at odds with the desires and ends of your friends and family. The shame of bearing one's cross will put one at odds with the values of honor and pride of place in society. And in those moments, the question will be, who do I choose? Who do I choose? Jesus says the decision should be made ahead of time, and that the answer will always and ever be Jesus. Let me just stop there. Because perhaps we have sufficiently spent enough time in church or around the gospel or following after Jesus that we don't stop and ask this question. Who would ask and demand such a thing? Who would say, of all people, of the most important people, including the people that the very word of God, the Ten Commandments, says that you are supposed to honor, who would demand that such people be put after him? We might say an egotist, a tyrant. Perhaps some of you have had a boss like that, right? Where there is no life outside of work except for what your boss wants, when your boss wants, the way your boss wants, right? Maybe some kids in school have had that teacher. It's as if there's the only class, and they assign all this homework as if you don't have sports and family and all these other things. And we say, don't they understand? Who are they to say such a thing? Does that hold true with what the gospel has shown? What Luke's account of Jesus' life has shown? That Jesus is an egotist? Or one who always puts himself in the lowest position? One who is serving rather than taking. One who is giving rather than getting. Perhaps Jesus is not an egotist. Perhaps he's a realist. Perhaps he is saying that there is something about who he is that he is completely valid in saying, not only can you not follow me if I am not first, but the only way you can follow me is if I'm first. Maybe you might consider that when someone proposes to marry another, we typically ask, will you marry me? But even as that question is asked, there is some understanding that the two will stand, usually, before a group of people with an officiant and be asked whether they will vow to forsake all others. That in the asking, will you marry me, that person is saying, I will forsake all others for your sake, and I ask that you do the same for me. That there is an expression of purpose and identity with that other person. Perhaps what Jesus is doing is not only revealing that he should be first in our lives, but he is revealing himself as the one who is before all things. In Exodus 20, verse 2, before we hear the Ten Commandments, the Lord says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Before he makes that demand, he reminds them of who he is, the true God who has loved them, delivered them, who has kept his promises. Jesus has promised to be the door to eternal life. He has hinted that he is the Messiah. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. Jesus is saying to follow me is to follow me first because I am first. Because I am the Lord. I am the one deserving of ultimate devotion. I am the one who can save you, the only one who can give you life. I am the covenant God who has kept his covenant promises of steadfast love. Will you be faithful to me? Forsaking all goods, forsaking all gods, forsaking all relationships for me. I would ask, who or what could be better than Jesus? There are lots of things that can be good. There are wonderful parents and siblings, children in our lives, but we can lose them. However faithful they would seek to be to us, they will let us down. They cannot conquer death. They cannot conquer sin. But the one who says, I will be first, is the one that can never be taken from us. The one who death and sin cannot conquer, because in him we cannot lose him. So we consider, what has Christ asked me? Will I put him first when I have competing demands? When people say, why do you spend so much time at your church or in Bible study? Or why are you spending money to give blankets to the homeless or various other things? We might be saying, well, it's because this is what my church is doing. It's because it's what my pastor said I should do. It's because everyone else is doing. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, do not do anything here because I say, because the people around you are doing it. Do it only if it is consistent with what the Word of God says. And you are seeking to put Christ first. And in that you will find freedom to say no. To say no to even your spouse, even to your children. Not to earn credit, but any time that what they would desire will put you at odds with what the King of the universe has asked of you, so that you will not only do what he is telling you to do, but experience the security of the one who has fulfilled his promises to you. So Jesus has revealed in what he's asking and demanding his honesty. He's demanding the priority, and in that priority, hinting at his identity. And lastly, he is displaying something of his purpose. Jesus' honesty about the cost of following him, his invitation to count cost, should invite us to say, what are all these costs for? What is the purpose of being ashamed? What is the purpose of saying no to relationships, of saying no to glory and honor and privilege and prosperity now? Now, on one hand, we might expect Jesus to point out eternal life, glory with God in heaven. You're giving up all of this now so that you can experience those good things, and that is right and true and consistent with what Jesus is teaching. And yet, notice the images that Jesus uses when he talks about counting costs. The image of building a tower, of waging a war. These are serious enterprises. And what good is it to spend time and energy? What good is it to expend the lives of soldiers if the project is left unfinished? If the battle is not won? Jesus wants us to count the cost because there is work to do now as his people, as his disciples. And if we do not fulfill the work, if we turn back, if we succumb to defeat, then it will be to our shame and the deepest of losses. Jesus is saying, if we won't commit all the way to finish the job, what good is it to follow after him? If Jesus is just a diversion, if he's just temporary entertainment, if he's just a face, we want to count the cost because we want to see the work through, the work and purpose that he has for us now. Though many of your Bibles probably have a separate header or caption here, I would argue that we shouldn't separate what Jesus is saying here about counting costs and towers and battles from what comes in verse 34 and 35 about salt. There's no division in the text, and I think there's a similarity in what he's saying. As he mentions salt, one of the things we need to remember is that salt was a very valuable commodity in that day. It took a lot of energy to get it, whether they distilled it from the sea around them or whether they would mine for it in salt mines, it took a lot of effort to get. It had a lot of value. Not only did it season food, but it was used for medicinal purposes, used for the preservation of food. And beyond just those higher things, for the Jewish people, it was an essential part of their grain offerings, according to Leviticus 2:13. You could not offer grain without the salt of the covenant. And lesser than these purposes were just that in certain circumstances, with the right forms of salt, you could add salt to the soil to fertilize it, so that there would be more productivity in the soil. And at this point, we might ask, well, okay, Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness. What good is salt without its taste? Well, which of these purposes? Are we to be the salt that seasons things and makes things taste better? Or is the purpose of the church as salt to be preservers? Are we supposed to preserve the culture against degradation and deprivation? Or perhaps we are to produce fertility. We're to be scattered in the soil so that there might be greater fruitfulness. What if we don't have to choose? What if the whole purpose of mentioning salt is that salt is full of purpose? But notice what he says is, what good is the salt if it loses its saltiness? If it is not sufficiently salty, if it is mixed with the other minerals that it often came with such that it was no longer good. It was no longer good to eat or to preserve your food. It was no longer good to even throw in the soil. He's saying, whether it's preserving the food, whether it's fertilizing the soil, if it's not salt, it can't fulfill its purpose. If we lose our ability to function, just like a builder who runs out of funds or a king who loses his kingdom in foolish warfare, what good is it? Notice that Jesus says the salt, if it isn't worth going into the soil or being put in the manure pile for fertilization, it needs to be thrown out. He just says, you're following me for a purpose because I have come for a purpose to build, to bless, to enhance, to fix, to win. He invites us to commit fully, for he has work to do in and through us in this world. And if we lose our saltiness, what makes us distinct in following him, we aren't fit for the task. We cannot bless the world for God. We cannot be agents of reconciliation. We can't be ambassadors for the true kingdom if our priorities, if our resources, if our properties, if our ethics are defined by the world. Perhaps another time that Jesus speaks to his people would be helpful in understanding this passage. In Revelation 3:15-18, as Jesus speaks to the churches there, he speaks to the church in Laodicea, and he says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Look at this, spit them out of the mouth. Sounds pretty clear to being thrown out, right? He goes on to say, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In Revelation 3, Jesus is saying, what good is it if you are prosperous according to the standards of men? Comfortable and well accomplished, well dressed in the eyes of men, throw that aside for the distinction of the gold and the garments that I will provide. What good is salt if it tastes like everything else around it? What good is it if the soldiers cannot fight, if the building is not accomplished? Jesus says, what good is it to start after me, follow after me, but not be like me, not trust me, not rely on me? Because not only then will you not accomplish the purpose, you will be good for nothing. It would be better that you had not started at all. Jesus calls us to persevere so that we can share in the purpose for which he has come and which he has persevered to the end, the finishing of the work, the salvation of his people. Not a man defeated on the cross, but a man who in faithfulness to his purpose defeated death, that we might be blessed and restored to our purpose of glorifying God. What might keep us from following through? What is draining our resources? What is weakening our forces? What is sucking the saltiness from us? As we think about those things, maybe it's sin that entangles and encumbers us from running the race, as Hebrews 12 speaks of. It could be bad things that are draining our resources, or it could be good things, like friends and family, like comfort, entertainment. But the question is, can those purposes compare with the purpose that Christ comes to offer us and the world? Salvation, eternal life, the finishing of the work, the blessing of others in the name of Jesus being used for the glory of God. If Jesus comes to bless, to build, to conquer, to preserve, then what greater purpose could there be for us in following through after him to the accomplishment of that work? In Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, there is a towering building. 1,082 feet tall. It was began in 1987, and it was intended to be the tallest hotel constructed, with the intent to finish it in 1992 so that it would celebrate the 80th birthday of the dictator who established communism in North Korea. Well, 1992 came, and they had just finished the outside. And the elevator shafts inside were not straight. And it was structurally unsound. And to that date, they had spent 2% of the gross domestic product of all of North Korea to build this building to the honor and glory of Kim Il-sung. They tried again for 20 years later to celebrate his 100th birthday in 2012. They didn't meet that goal. It still stands empty today as a monument to communism, as a monument of all the wealth, of all the energy expended to celebrate a communist dictator while many struggled under death and were thrown in concentration camps, dying from starvation. Just a few hours south in Seoul, there's not a 300-meter building, but there is a 3-foot-tall stone. And it marks the grave of Dr. John Heron, who went to the University of Tennessee for his medical degree, who was trained as a doctor at New York University Hospital, who was offered a professorship at the University of Tennessee, and all the honor and glory and opportunity that came with that. And instead gave it up to be a medical missionary to Korea, the Hermit Kingdom, a place that had only been hearing the gospel for about 20 years. And he went there and was only there for 5 years and died and is buried as the first Protestant missionary to have a gravesite in Korea. And on his deathbed, he told the accompanying soldier and his native friends, "Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you. Stand by him." In North Korea, there are millions upon millions in deprivation and starvation and degradation while that tower stands to the honor and glory of their dictator. Whereas in South Korea, there are 6 million Presbyterians alone. 10% of the population are Presbyterians, let alone all their Protestant brothers and sisters who profess the name of Christ. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is what is demanded by Kim Il-sung and his followers to his glory, say of him, versus this monument of 3 feet of stone of a life given in love and honor so that others would know that Jesus loves them, died for them? Which master will we serve? Whom will we die for? Whom will we follow? Who will we reject so that we might follow after Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, would the monuments we leave not be the wrecks of our faithlessness and our failures, but stones stacked in remembrance of your faithfulness as we say that Jesus is worth the cost. Jesus is worth the sacrifice. Jesus is worth the shame, for he is our Savior and our Redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.